Good morning, and once again, welcome to everyone who is here. It's good to see the presence of not only our members, but also those of you who are visiting with us. I look out in the audience, and we have several who are visiting with us, but yet all of your faces are familiar. And so we are glad that you are here with us again, and we certainly do invite you to come back and be with us at any and every opportunity that you might have to do so. As was mentioned in the announcements, our gospel meeting is rapidly approaching. Flyers have been made available with the list of the topics that David is going to be speaking for us. And also, you'll note on the front of the bulletin, as we typically do before gospel meetings, and we will do so for the next couple of weeks, those topics will remain there as well. It is also on the website, on the front page of the website, there's information. So if you want to invite your friends to just go to the website, all the information for the meeting is located there as well. And of course, let us be praying for the success of this effort, and let us strive to do all that we possibly can to make this effort successful in God's eyes. That's really the ultimate goal, which means we're going to respect the instructions that we have in His Word, and we're going to strive to keep everything that we do according to His Word in this particular series of lessons that David is going to be presenting to us. 3 weeks away, so be making your final preparations for that particular event. On to the lesson at hand. We are continuing our study of comfort doctrine, something that we began a number of weeks ago. We're actually, if you'll notice on your outline, it says number 8 as far as in this list of things that we have been examining. However, it's actually been about 11 weeks or 12 weeks because a number of these subjects we've spent multiple weeks addressing. And that's because these are some important things. You know, as we're wrapping this particular study up, and matter of fact, this is the last comfort doctrine we're going to deal with. Next week, I hope to begin summarizing, or to hopefully maybe completely summarize this particular lesson and make some final observations as to the significance of these things. Of course, when we talk about a comfort doctrine, what we're talking about is a teaching that is designed to give comfort and remove the fear of consequence to somebody who refuses to repent of some sinful activity within their lives. And in general, what happens is they seek out somebody that says, you're okay the way that you are. You don't have to repent of your sin. And my goal in this study is for us to understand that that's not right. That if you're guilty of sin, you need to take care of it. And you should not have the attitude that God's going to overlook your particular sin, but hold somebody else accountable for theirs. And that's really the concept that we're dealing with here. You know, we sometimes go to God on our standard, with our conditions and our rules, and we find somebody that says we can do that. Well, we know that the Scriptures teach contrary to that. And we've examined not only some of the false doctrines that are presented, such as there is no hell, such as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. We've also talked about those who seek to justify by works as opposed to obedience, and they fail to understand the difference between those things. And they find comfort in the things that they do, regardless of whether or not they're totally obeying God. We've talked about sins of weakness. We've talked about sins of ignorance. We've talked about the attitude of sincerity. That is one who says, as long as I'm sincere, that's all that matters. And of course, we've talked about the ecumenical attitude, which is the attitude that it doesn't matter what we believe, we're all going to heaven just by different paths. And then last week, we began talking about the authority of the Word of God, or that is in a lesson that I've entitled, The Bible Doesn't Say That. In other words, you show somebody in Scripture what the Bible actually says about a particular subject, and they say, well, it doesn't mean that. And that's the idea of that. And so they water down the Word of God. And sadly, you don't have to seek very far in the religious world to find churches that are willing to water down the Word of God in order to enable and to increase their membership. And that's one example of why they do such things. And of course, some of the things that we dealt with last week was the integrity of the Bible being questioned. There are those who deny the inspiration of the Bible. There are those who say that Scripture has been corrupted and that what we have today is not the Word of God that was originally revealed in the first century. And of course, we back that up with a recent Gallup poll, actually a poll that has been conducted on a regular basis by the Gallup organization over the course of the last 25 or 30 years. And you're seeing a trend which, in my mind, is not good. As we noted in May 2011, this survey of over 1,000 people, 30% believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. And that means that you have to take it word for word. 49% believe that it is inspired, that is, that it came from God, but it's not literal. And you would find those who say that the Bible has been corrupted, they would fit into that particular category. You would find those who say, well, it doesn't mean that, or find some way to manipulate a text, they would be in that group. And then about 17% said that the Bible is a book of stories, a book of fairy tales. It's not real at all. And of course, we noticed some other things about that survey. The PowerPoint is available on the website. So I encourage you, if you want more details of what we discussed, it's available there. We also noted that there are those who argue that the Bible is outdated. And they as far as how to establish authority, that the Bible was perfect during the first century, but now it's just not relevant anymore. And then there are those who have changed the method in which we establish authority. There are those who rely on silence. That is, if the Bible does not specifically say you can't do something, it must be okay. There are those who rely on emotions and place emotions above that which the text actually says. In our lesson today, that's actually what we're going to deal with. And then, of course, there's the taking of verses out of context. Is the Bible accurate? We pointed out last week it's inspired. The Bible is without error, and the Bible is relevant. We also noted that the integrity of the text that we have can be and has been verified. We can know that our Bible that we have in the English language is the accurate Word of God. It is, as you read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11, it is the oracles of God. We can take it literally with complete and total confidence. It is, you know, when somebody goes to court and the judge says you've got to make a decision, are they innocent or guilty? You need to make your decision, or guilty, beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's true of the Bible. It has been verified beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that's why we need to take it word for word. And that's what we need to keep in mind and what we're dealing with in this particular study. Now today what we're going to talk about briefly is how to establish authority. In addition to that, we're going to talk about silence as a way of establishing authority, and we're going to talk about emotions as an appeal to determine what we do as one sets aside the truth as they appeal to their emotions. Those are the things that we're actually going to deal with in our lesson today. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not going to be able to cover everything that deals with this. This is a series of lessons within itself. We've presented series of lessons. As a matter of fact, there is a series on our website dealing with the authority of the Word of God as it relates to the church. And if you want to know how to get to that link, ask me and I'll tell you about that. But we're just going to kind of summarize some things about authority and the Word of God that we need to understand as we use the Word of God to determine what we can and what we cannot do. Of course, when we talk about Bible authority, what exactly are we talking about? A good definition was given by Roy E. Cogdell, who was a member of the church. He was a gospel preacher. Back in the 50s, he published a book entitled Walking by Faith, which was dealing with some of the issues that were dividing brethren at the time, and still divide brethren today. But nevertheless, it was a book in which he talked about authority and how to establish authority, how to properly approach the Word of God. And what he said in defining this word is authority is the right to command or direct or enforce obedience or administer punishment. And that's a good description of what you're talking about. If somebody has the right to command you to do something, Or if something is a source of authority, it is something that gives you the right to do something a certain way. A more simple way that I might describe it is the word permission. Now, I know that that's very simplistic and that can be manipulated, but in essence, when we talk about authority, that's what we're talking about. What do we have permission to do? When we go to the Word of God, what does the Word of God give us permission to do? And what does it not give us permission to do? So when we're talking about authority, that is what we have in mind. Now, the first thing we need to understand, and we've kind of emphasized this all throughout this study, is when you deal with the subject of biblical authority, we have to ask the question, do we truly respect the Word of God? And that was the purpose of last week's lesson. And when we studied those things in times past, which we need to frequently do so, because more and more people deny that in the religious world today. More and more people in America deny that today than happened just 10 or 20 years ago. I heard just yesterday, we know that today's a pivotal day of memorial in America. And what I heard about the ceremonies that were taking place at Ground Zero today, I don't know if anybody watched any of that this morning. I did not. But it was revealed by some of the families of the victims that they made sure there were no references to any God in the memorial today. 10 years, that's where we've come. That's the respect or lack thereof for the Word of God that we're seeing in our society today. We need to understand that we have to respect the Word of God if it is to mean anything. God has given us a pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 13, Paul told Timothy there, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul told Timothy there that it was a pattern. Now in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 5, the Hebrew writer is here making reference. Throughout this book, he's dealing with the new priesthood, the new covenant, and how those new things were necessary. But one of the points that he makes is when God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus, beginning in about chapter 22, and going through much of that book, that God had something else in mind. As a matter of fact, He was very specific about what those things, about how that tabernacle was to be built. And that's why you read in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse number 5, it says in that particular verse there, that these things serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, that is the Lord, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." God told Moses, there's a pattern, and I expect you to follow that pattern exactly. When God gave instructions to Noah concerning the building of the ark, He gave him a pattern that he was expected to follow after. So we need to know that patterns are important to God. When God gives us specific instructions, we need to respect those instructions. And that's what establishing authority is actually all about. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 17, Paul, appealing to his example there, talked about how he is a pattern for us. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So patterns are very, very important. And I want to tell you right now that respecting the pattern that we have before us is the only safe way to ensure that God is pleased. Now when you do things by the pattern and when you demand book, chapter, and verse, you're going to be called legalist. You're going to be called one who is legalistic in your attitudes, and that you're unyielding and uncompromising. But that doesn't matter. What matters is, can you with certainty prove that what you are doing is the way that God wants you to do it. So that's what authority is actually about. So how do we establish Bible authority? In society, and basically if you do an examination of this subject in the world, you'll find that there are actually three different ways to establish authority. Or three different approach, or three different ways that authority is established. One is by direct command. One is through an approved example, and the third one is that which is necessarily concluded or necessarily implied when you put all the details that you have together. And within Scripture, we find these three methods not only taught, but we find these three methods actually used to establish authority. Now, a direct command is the first one that we want to talk about. And I want you to note that the majority of what we read in Scriptures as to what we can do and what we cannot do is in the form of a direct command. God tells you, do this or don't do it. And what it is just a specific statement that either instructs you to do something or how to do it, or it prohibits you from doing something. And we could look at numerous examples. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments, which applied to the children of Israel, but it's an example of direct command. God said, no other gods before me. God said, don't take my name in vain. Now we don't need to debate that. They didn't need to debate that. Honor your father and mother. It meant what it said. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Those are plain statements that take help to misunderstand. That's a direct command. In the New Testament, when Jesus told His disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said, go and preach. Those were direct commands. He wasn't saying, you know, if you feel like going, I would like for you to do it. Here's a suggestion. He didn't say that. He said, go. That's a command. Preach. That was a command to them. And I believe in times past I've shown from this pulpit that while it was stated specifically to the apostles, we can prove that that great commission applies to us also. But going above and beyond that, in verse 16, he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a command. How are you saved? That's one verse that gives us information on what we have to do to be saved. It doesn't tell us everything about it, but it tells you some things you need to do. It's just straightforward instructions. And then you have Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 3, you actually have a number of different verses there that are examples of this. In Colossians 3, and in verses 12 and 13, you read in that particular text that we as brethren are commanded to forgive one another. And this is what you read beginning in verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's a command. You want God to forgive you? You have to forgive others. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. In verse number 9 of this same text, you read, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's an example of a command prohibiting you from doing something. Don't lie. Don't lie to each other. Colossians 3, verse 16. You read in that particular text there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's a command. Something we are to do. We need to seek to fulfill that. And you have in Scriptures, you have lists. Galatians 5:19 through 21 describes what is called the works of the flesh. Those are behaviors that you are not to have in your life. And then in verses 22 and 23, you read the fruit of the Spirit. A list of attitudes that you need to develop in your life. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Another list that says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, sometimes called the Christian graces. add to your faith, virtue, virtue knowledge, so on and so forth. They're commands. That's giving specific instructions as to the things that you are to develop in your life. Now, there are attitudes that you have to have, and there's a lot associated with those attitudes. Each one of those attitudes is a lesson within itself. But they're commands. So when we talk about direct commands, that's what we have in mind. The second way that we establish authority is described as approved example. Now, an example is something, and when we talk about an approved example, we're talking about an example that shows that God has approved specific conduct. I want you to note that I use the word approved example. Not just example, because you can find an example for anything and everything. The idea of an approved example is an example that can be shown to be what God wants. An example that we know that God is pleased with that which is done. And you may not be given the specific information behind the example, but you know by the example that it was something that God had given instructions to them as to how to do what they were doing. And usually, approved examples deal with the how of a direct command. And the same thing is true with necessary inference. In other words, it gives you more details, which gives you more specifics as to how you are to do what God would have you to do. Examples, you find throughout Scripture a number of passages that point to the need to follow after examples approved of God. Jesus in John chapter 13 and verse 15, He gave His examples, and He gave His apostles an example that they were to follow as they were to serve one another. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul there said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those in some walk." Excuse me. "As you have us for a pattern." Verse 4, or Hebrews 4, verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Examples are important. There you have an example of what not to do. And you could call it approved. You know, an approved example of what not to do. And you go on and on with those types of passages. James 5:10 says the prophets were examples to learn from. Now, how do we apply this? Some examples of this in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. You read that on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. You tie that together with everything that we find in the New Testament concerning the Lord's Supper. We know when they did it. We have an approved example that it was on the first day of the week that they partook of the Lord's Supper. Do you want to know why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? It's because of the approved apostolic example that we have recorded in Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 7. And when you tie that together, and I know a couple of months ago, I dealt with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which talks about the Lord's Supper. And we demonstrated how that text showed that partaking of the Lord's Supper was something that they did do on a regular basis. And it's within a book that talks about coming together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. That's when they were to lay by in store. They partook of the Lord's Supper. And they gave on the first day of the week. That's why the only time that we take up a collection is on the first day of the week. We don't have an approved example of them taking up a collection on Monday. Or on Wednesday. Or on Saturday. The instructions was on the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store. Lay something aside. We follow that example. We know there's no problem with that example. You lay by in store on another day of the week. You take up a collection, say during a gospel meeting, like a lot of churches do, or the revival every single night. They make sure they pass the plate around. You know, we're pretty good about emphasizing that if you're visiting with us, we're not asking you to give. We're not trying to raise money from you. It's a command that is to Christians. But in the religious world, they'll do it every day of the week. Where's the authority for Wednesday? Where's the authority for Friday? It's not there. We do have an example of the first day of the week, and so we follow that example. Well, the third way, and of course this is, you might call it the most controversial of the three, is called necessary inference, also called unavoidable conclusion. And the idea is reaching an unavoidable conclusion when you consider all the facts. Again, Roy E. Cogdill, in that same book, Walking by Faith, defined this term as that which, though neither expressly stated nor specifically exemplified, yet is necessarily implied by a clear import and meaning of the language that is used. In other words, you put all the facts together and you come to the only plausible conclusion. The one, you come to a conclusion that you know is acceptable before God. And it's a conclusion that will eliminate everything else. That's what necessary inference means. Again, it's not just inference. It's that which is necessarily implied. Just like the example has to be an approved example. And again, we have examples of this. In Genesis chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, this is where you read about God accepting the sacrifice of Abel and rejecting the sacrifice of Cain. Now I ask you, where in Scriptures do we read of the instructions that God gave Cain and Abel about sacrificing to Him? You don't find it. But we know when we read that text, when you put all the facts together and use your common sense, we know that God had given them instructions. And we know that Abel followed the instructions and Cain didn't. That is necessarily implied, that is necessarily concluded from that text. You really can't come up with another plausible conclusion. And that's the point. That's an example of what we're talking about there in dealing with that. In John chapter 3 and verse number 2, this is early in the ministry of Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Him at midnight. Of course, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and throughout the time that Jesus was preaching and teaching, he was a secret disciple of Christ. He had not yet come out fully in defense of Him. So he was kind of straddling the fence. But it's kind of interesting what he says in John 3 and verse 2. He says, to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. When you look at that expression, notice that he says, you have to be from God. Why? Because we've observed what you do. If God were not with you, you would not be able to do those things. What is that? Nicodemus had reached a necessary conclusion. You ever wonder why on more than one occasion, as a matter of fact, the majority of the time that Jesus was preaching and teaching, He did not come right out and say, I am the Messiah? Until the end. He wanted them to reach that conclusion. He gave them enough information. He gave them enough information that if they put two and two together, they would come up with the answer four, which is the only plausible answer to that. Everything else is not truth. Necessary conclusion. Nicodemus demonstrated that earlier. Another example of that is in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. This is a passage where Jesus is dealing with the subject of marriage. And in that text, you find that it says that the Pharisees came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I want you to notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read He who made them in the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Jesus quotes from what you find in Genesis chapter 2. You know, about making a man and female. Male and female. What God has joined together, do not let man separate. Or he goes on, he makes those points which are found there in Genesis. And then verse 6 he says, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, do not let man separate. That was the conclusion that Jesus reached, actually he knew it, but that was the conclusion that he drew from putting together the facts about what the book of Genesis said about marriage. God made them male and female, and he said, a man shall leave his mother and be joined to his, or leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what you read. Therefore, the conclusion is, God expects the man and wife to live together for life. And what God has joined together, do not let men separate. And of course, he goes on in that text to talk a little more about that. Hebrews chapter 7, and in verse number 12, speaking of the priesthood, he says, for the priesthood has been changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. And if you were in our class in the book of Hebrews, we talked about this. And the point that was being made in that text is Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And being of the tribe of Judah, he could not be a priest under the law of Moses. Period. Priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. And not even all Levites could be priests. There were restrictions even for them. And so the conclusion that the Hebrew writer makes is if Jesus is to be a high priest, the only way that is possible is for there to be a change in the law. There is no other conclusion. That's the necessary implication of putting all the facts together. If we are to accept Christ as our high priest, there had to be a change in the law. And of course, he goes on and establishes that, yes, there was a change in the law. So that's an example of necessary inference. And of course, making application of that one example of that is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Where's the necessary conclusion here? Here's my question. How often do you think that they were to do this on the first day of the week? You know, there's churches today that take the Lord's Supper once a month, once a quarter, twice a year, whatever. They don't do it every week. But here it says, on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. Is there a limitation in there as to what first day of the week? No. The necessary conclusion when you look at that, and again you look at how on the first day of the week they laid by in store as they had prospered, 1 Corinthians 16. When you look at they assembled regularly, the only real conclusion you can reach that you know is acceptable is that every first day of the week we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. How often does the first day of the week come around? And when you understand that much of what was said was at times dealing with Jews who were converted to Christ, when God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, did he have to use the word every there for them to understand that every seventh day when the Sabbath came around, they were to respect it? They understood it. It was necessarily concluded. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because the only example we have says do it on the first day of the week. And it doesn't say a certain first day of the week. It just says the first day of the week. Necessary conclusion is we do it every week. So that's an example of that. Now that's the ways that you establish authority within Scripture. Understand that these are not just made up rules. We understand these rules in society. When you get hired to do a job, how are you going to learn what your job is? Number one, you're going to be told what to do, and you may be given manuals. You may be given all these manuals. It's going to be based upon your schooling in many instances. That's why you have to have your qualifications ahead of time. You had to learn these things, and these are the skills you have to apply. And then here's the rules for this company. Follow these rules. That's the command. Maybe, and what often happens is, this is Bob. Bob is going to show Steve what his job is. Look at his example. That's an approved example. Now when you see Henry over here at the water cooler drinking water for 2 hours a day, that's an example. You think it's an approved example? Probably not. You know, unless it's a water tasting company. So approved example, you find that in business. And the same thing is with necessary inference. You observe, you put everything together, and you can see that which is approved of by the boss. You can figure it out by looking around. things that you can do, and you can figure out things that you're not supposed to do. You put all the facts together and you come to a necessary conclusion. I want to tell you right now, that's the only ways that I know of that you will be assured that you are doing your job properly. But what about silence? You know, how often do you hear people say, and I want you to try this with your boss, "You didn't say I couldn't do that." See how long you get away with that. You know, people today say, "The Bible doesn't say I can't do it this way, so it must be okay." I want you to understand this and hear me clearly on this. Silence is never a safe way to establish authority. At best, you are guessing and hoping that what you do will be acceptable to God. Now, you may hope or guess that God will accept the instrument of music, but I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to find it in the pages of the New Testament. It's not there. When it comes to worshiping God, we must worship Him with our voices. Every passage that deals with it mentions it that way. But one of the big justifications for instrument of music is, God didn't say we couldn't do it. Must be okay. And they appeal to other things. That's dangerous. That is a dangerous way to establish that law. Try that in society. You know, we understand that in every aspect of society. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about when you think about the laws of the land. How often is it that we have people looking at the laws of the land and they say, "Well, you know, the law doesn't say I can't do this." You know what's pitiful about that is that causes the legislatures to have to go and clarify laws, because they pass a law, and when they pass that law, there's things that are implied in the laws that are not specifically stated. But you get the right lawyer, you can manipulate that law. But what's the result? The legislators come around and they close the loophole. Because you know good and well that that was not the intent of the law. And people abuse the law by appealing to silence. That's the point that I'm making there. Sometimes they get away with stuff by appealing to silence, but it's not the intent of the law. They're taking advantage of the law, and they're taking advantage of people often when they do that. So, we understand in society that silence does not mean consent. And that's the point. Now, if we understand that as society, why don't we get that when it comes to religion? I wonder that sometimes. The Bible has a lot to say about silence. You know, silence has never, ever been acceptable to God. In Leviticus chapter 10 and in verse number 1, you read there of an occasion where God burned alive Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest, next in line to become high priest, because they offered an unauthorized fire. And this is the way it reads. It says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." And then the next verse says that they were burned alive and consumed by the anger of the Lord because they disobeyed God. Now here's the point. God gave specific instructions about that fire. He said where the source of that fire was to be. And He didn't have to say, "Now I'll tell you what, I don't want you to go over here and get fire. I don't want you to go to a campfire and get your fire. I don't want you to go to your kitchen or whatever you have in your stove in your house and get the fire from there. This is where the fire is to come from. It was the altar." Now, man may not have knew the difference by the appearance of that fire. But the fact is God gave a specific command. And you couldn't come back and say, "Well, you didn't say I couldn't take it from this source." Silence was to be respected. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, which we talked about a few moments ago. "It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Paul, or the Hebrew writer there, just clearly observes. When God said the priests came from the tribe of Levi, Silas, he didn't have to say, not Reuben, not Judah, not Benjamin, not Joseph. By giving specific instructions, he didn't have to eliminate everything else. And that applies to singing, by the way. That's the point. Think about it. When we come together and worship God singing, that's what God told us to do. He didn't have to say, now don't use instruments of music. He just had to simply state. In Acts 15 and verse 24, a great passage in examining how to establish authority. You find that the apostles who dealt with this problem of Judaizing teachers who went up to Antioch and said that Gentiles had to be circumcised to become Christians, they go back to Jerusalem where the problem began. You know what they do to establish authority? They appeal to direct command, approved example, and necessary inference. And when they send a letter back to the church at Antioch, letting them know, they said that we gave no such commandment to them to say that. Those teachers went up without authority. They took it on themselves. They appealed to silence. And they were wrong. We cannot ever appeal to silence and think that God is pleased with us. Instead, we have to respect God's boundaries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, I know I mentioned this last week. Paul there said that we are not to go beyond the boundaries which God has for us. And what we read in that text, I got a new Bible and so I'm trying to figure it out. When I say figure out where everything is. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That text clearly tells you, don't go beyond the boundaries of God's Word. When someone appeals to silence, when someone says, well, he didn't say I couldn't do it this way, isn't he stepping beyond the boundaries of the Word of God? In 2 John, and in verse number 9, he said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That word transgress is a word that means to go beyond or to go ahead of or to overstep. To overstep boundaries. When you appeal to silence, are you not overstepping the boundaries of that which God has specifically told us to do? If that's what many do today. And then there's all those passages both in the Old Testament and New Testament which tell you, don't add to His Word. Don't take away from it. Revelation 22 and 18 and 19, if you add to His Word, He's going to add to you the plagues written in that book. If you take away from His Word, He's going to take away your name from the book of life. Now, I realize that specifically that text is appealing to the book of Revelation. That's the specifics of it. But the principle is outlined all throughout Scripture. If it applies to God's Word in Revelation, would it not also apply to His Word in Acts? Would it not also apply to His message in Romans and Galatians and Matthew and the rest of the Bible? And in fact, pretty early on, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, under the old law, they were told the exact same thing, and it was repeated in chapter 12. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. We must respect the boundaries of God's Word. Well, that leads me to the last point, which I'm just going to kind of briefly mention here as our time is getting away from us, and that is establishing authority by way of emotions. How often do you hear somebody say, well, you know, I know this isn't specifically commanded, but I don't think God's going to condemn me for doing it this way. Or they say, I feel that this is the right thing to do. And I'm going to tell you that this is a dilemma in society. And the reason it's a dilemma is because emotions always, they're used in society to appeal to things. How often when you watch a television program and one of those long commercials comes on, you know, the 3-minute one that wants you to give money to name your organization, you know, to save pets, or they talk about the starving children over in whatever country. You know, that may be a good work. That's fine to do that individually. But how do they appeal to you? They appeal with your emotions. They show those animals that were neglected, or they show those children that are starving. They're appealing to your emotions. And that happens in our society all the time. And because of that, it's actually a challenge for us to give consideration to. As I was preparing this lesson, one of the quotes that I came across in one of the sources said, you know, emotions tell us how we feel, but they still don't tell you whether you're right or wrong. And that's the point that we need to keep in mind. Another challenge in dealing with emotions is that not only are many things in society today done based upon emotional appeals, but also emotions are a part of our life of faith. Have you ever mourned over a sinner? Have you ever looked at, studied the Word of God and grieved because you find that you're not doing what you ought to do? Have you ever experienced joy and rejoiced as a child of God? Have you ever experienced anger as a child of God at somebody who was not doing what God ought to do? Emotions are a part of the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now that when you respond to the gospel, there better be emotion behind it. So understand, emotions are important. But here is the point. Do they establish authority for what we do? Let's just briefly talk about that here for a minute. Number one, emotions can be deceitful. Here's really the question that we ought to ask ourselves when it comes to emotions and our faith. Are our emotions based upon what we learn, or are we using our emotions to determine what we want to do and learn? In other words, are you putting your emotions ahead of truth, or is truth provoking your emotions? And there's a huge difference between those things. One is acceptable to God. One is a comfort doctrine. Emotions can be deceitful. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, you read about Simon the sorcerer, and you read about how many people were deceived by him. They thought that he was someone great. They thought that he had the power of God. They were amazed. What Simon did evoked their emotions. And that's why they followed him. But they were wrong. When you find warnings about false teachers, you often find in 2 Peter 2 and verse number 3, it says they will exploit you with deceptive words. A false teacher is usually a slick spokesman. He knows how to talk. He knows how to pluck your heartstrings. That's how he gets you to follow after him. Matthew 24 and verse number 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. How are they deceiving them? Appealing to their emotions. 2 Timothy 3:6 talks about those who creep into households taking advantage of gullible women. Even Paul in Acts 26 and verse 9 said, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought... His emotions were involved in that. When he stood at the execution of Simon, or not Simon, Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, when he stood there and held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, you think there was any emotion in him? Do you think that he was acting, thinking he was doing that which was right? Absolutely. Emotions can be deceitful. And not only that, they don't change the fact that truth is truth. And this is the point to understand. When Moses, in anger, disobeyed God and struck the rock at Kadesh, he was angry. He was frustrated. For years, he had put up with a knot-headed Israelites who were rebellious, who were ungrateful, who were critical of everything that could happen. And quite honestly, he had it. He smacked. That's the best way to describe him. And in anger, he struck the rock, or he struck that rock instead of speaking to it as God said. And what was the result? He was not allowed to enter the land of Canaan. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. Now, did his emotions, and I'll tell you right now, would I have done any different? I'd have probably been angry a whole lot sooner than Moses would have. I got people agreeing. His emotions did not excuse him. That's the point. He still faced the consequence. You find the Jewish leaders, Pilate in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 18. You know what Pilate recognized when he saw the things, the accusations that the Pharisees and the leaders were making against Jesus? He knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him to them. You find the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 and 45, where Paul is preaching in Antioch on his first missionary journey. And they're excited until Gentiles start listening and Paul starts preaching to Gentiles also. All of a sudden, envy comes on them. And they no longer want a part of the truth. Now let me ask you, did their emotions change the truth? Not at all. We can look at many examples of this. Let me tell you right now. Do not gamble with your eternity on an attitude of, I think this is acceptable. We need to ensure that all that we do is based upon truth, with a pure heart, and with unhypocritical love. Do not base your religion on emotions. Know that the truth will make you free. And that's what we need. I appreciate your attention. Let us never seek to excuse sinful conduct, no matter how small or how great it might be in your lives. Make your salvation sure. I'm going to tell you right now, the only way you can do that is if you open this book and if you study it and you follow after what it says. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. But that doesn't change that truth is truth. And you have to obey truth. It is the truth that will make you free. It is the Word of God, John 17, 17, that is truth. Let us remember that in all that we do. If you're not a child of God, then this evening we find in His Word that you must believe, repent, confess, and be immersed in a watery grave for the remission of your sins. I invite you to do that today if that is what you need. And as a child of God, you must faithfully serve Him throughout the rest of your life. And when you're overcome by sin, you got to take care of it. You go to God in prayer confessing your sins, God will forgive you of your sins. Maybe you need to publicly confess your sins. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren for strength. Whatever your need is, we're here. Please come forward as we stand.